It's great to be here today. If I've never met you before, my name is Paul. I'm the lead pastor at Genesis. I spend a lot of Sundays at our Noblesville campus, and it's been a little bit since I've been over here with you. I was thinking about it on the drive over today. I think it was before Easter, and just all the things that have happened in our church. I'm so grateful for. I hope you're paying attention to these last couple of months. We had a great Easter weekend with both of our campus, some of the largest attendance we've had in a really, really long time. I love walking in. I love the finishing touches here at our Carmel campus, the remodeling that's taking place. We're going to be doing some of this at our Noblesville campus soon. We're grateful for that. Last weekend, I don't know if you know, we baptized 19 people as a church between both of our campuses together, and so we're celebrating that. And I think we had two people come forward after the service last week and say, we want to be baptized. And so they're getting baptized this morning at our Noblesville campus. We want to just point out, we still have our baptism set up here, and the water is warm mostly, right? But you know, if the Lord's doing something special in your life, you've never been baptized before, maybe you're ready to take that next step, we want you to know that we'd love to have a conversation with you and help you in taking that next step of obedience and just proclaiming that I want to follow Jesus with my life. That's what we're about. That's something that is very important to us, and we'd love to help you take that next step in your journey. Also want to tell you about some things happening with our staff. We've kind of been trying to keep you updated with some change going on. Some of you heard our Noblesville campus pastor Steve Wallen's going to be stepping away from his assignment with us at the end of this summer. The good news is he's still going to be at Genesis, but he's going to do some work, a new kingdom assignment, if you would, in the financial world. And so we're watching the Lord provide. A couple of fun things to announce this morning. Number one, I want to let you know that we hired Tiffany Howard to come onto our staff. Some of you know Tiffany. She comes over here and leads worship from time to time. She's been doing that for a while now, and she's going to come on board. She's going to be our Noblesville campus worship director. And if you're wondering, well, what's that mean for Justin Tunmore? Well, Justin's taking on an expanded role with us. Justin will be our associate campus pastor for our Noblesville campus. And so he'll work closely with me and help to provide some leadership across our Noblesville campus. He's still going to help out with worship, so you're going to still see him on stage from time to time. He's also going to lead groups for our Noblesville campus as well. And so we're just excited and grateful for how the Lord is providing for our staff. We know we've got some work to do still. But we got a lot of good things ahead of us as a church. Our mission is helping people find their way back to God. We're very passionate about that. We want to see him do even more through our campuses and through our church. And so we want you to be a part of it. And so thank you for your prayers. Thanks for serving with us. Thanks for your generosity. And it's going to be fun to see how the Lord continues to lead our church throughout the rest of the year and in the years to come. Acts chapter 12, if you've got a Bible with you today, that's the chapter we're going to be studying through. We're going to read through that together in just a moment. But as you're finding that, I was reading about a story about Michael Copeland this past week. He recently completed, maybe you've heard of this before, what's known as the Three Peaks Challenge, all right? The Three Peaks Challenge. He climbed the three highest peaks in UK, Scotland, and Wales, and he did it all under 24 hours. Now, what made his attempt, though, so special was that he did the whole thing, get this, with a refrigerator on his back. Yep, you heard me right. He attached this fridge. Now, it's not a side-by-side or a Sub-Zero, anything like that you might have in your home, but still, give the guy some credit, because it's one thing to climb any one of these peaks on any given day, but three in the same day, and with a refrigerator attached to your back, is pretty impressive if you ask me. Now, the biggest challenge, according to Copeland, was the timing. Ascending and descending the mountains, the travel in between each one. Add to it the snow, the heavy rain, the 30 to 40 mile per hour winds, and oh yeah, the refrigerator that was also attached to his back, slamming into his head and his back all along the way. But he said this, he says, it's not about the fridge. He says, it's what the fridge represents. You see, Copeland wants to bring greater awareness to a growing mental health crisis in our world. And so, according to him, climbing a mountain is a lot like doing life. Life is hard enough, but the fridge, on the other hand, represents those challenges, those problems, those crises that sometimes come storming into our lives, and they deeply complicate our ability to live. I wonder how many of you this morning have come into this room or maybe watching online and you've got something similar going on in life right now. You do, if you would, have a fridge of your own attached to your back. And life is hard enough when you think about it, right? We all know that. Life is hard. I mean, you add up things like school and work and relationships and kids and finances, like you name it. Like even everyday life, I mean, it feels an awful lot like climbing a mountain at times. But then there are those things that you don't see coming, and they make the life all the more overwhelming. What is it for you today? Like, what is it that's weighing you down? It could be a health issue. Maybe you've got a health issue that there's not even a name for it. They can't diagnose it, but it's causing some pain and some frustration in your life or in the life of somebody that you love. Maybe you and your spouse would love to have children, and you know the challenges of infertility. It could be trouble at home. It could be something like an addiction, whether it's an addiction that you're seeking freedom from or somebody, again, that you deeply love. It could be pain or hurt or grief from your past. It's financial struggles and certainly the economy that we're living in today. We know that that's affecting many people. Maybe it's anxiety or fear. And when it rains, it pours, right? Because think about how often something comes into your life, and while unwelcome, you figure it out. Like you learn to cope, right? I mean, okay, this is just going to be a part of our life, and so we're past the surprise. Let's learn to deal with it. But then the transmission goes out, or your kid gets into some trouble at school, or there's talk of downsizing at work, and you're just paralyzed at the thought of, okay, we're just barely figuring out this one thing. Now, how are we going to do the next? And you don't know what to do. I want you to know this today up front. Here's the bottom line of what we're going to talk about today, that our God is strong enough. All right, we believe that he is great enough. We've been singing about it this morning. We're just crazy enough to believe here as a church that he's strong enough to handle the problems and the difficulties and challenges of life, no matter what they may be. Psalm chapter 46, verse 1 reminds us of this, that God is our refuge and he is our strength, that he is an ever-present help in the times of trouble, no matter what they may be. It just means that he's like a shelter for us, that he is a refuge, he's a protector, he's our shield and strength. The Psalms talk about that even when you and I, that we got nothing left to give, all right, you've got nothing left to give at all, he's the one we run to, and we believe that he is the one that can help us and lead us through. And so we're going to look at this account today in Acts chapter 12, and we're going to ask this question, like, what do you do when there, if you feel like you've got nothing left to give? Like, where do you turn? What do you do when you are in desperate need of an answer or a miracle in your life? And so, as Jerry mentioned a moment ago, we've been studying through the book of Acts together this year as a church in this series called Sent. Acts is a history book that begins in chapter 1 with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and then the remaining 27 chapters details for us the lives of the disciples and the actions of the early church. And as we discovered a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 11, the gospel is about to explode into the Roman Empire, but not before the historian Luke takes us back to Jerusalem once again to remind us of some of the difficulties and opposition that this early church was facing. And because Christianity was growing, persecution was also increasing. And so Acts chapter 12 demonstrates how complicated things were becoming, that life was already hard enough for these followers of Jesus, but now Peter and these members of the early church have a back-breaking fridge of their own to deal with. And so I'm going to read for us today from Acts chapter 12, and we're not going to have the words on the screen, and you can follow along in your own Bible if you want, but I'd also like to just invite you to sit and listen and picture and ask the Lord, God, what do you have from this for me today? Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Let me read. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church and intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Here's the point. The church in Jerusalem, and really even outside of Jerusalem, was growing so rapidly. People were turning to Jesus. Lives were being changed. For those reasons, as we read, King Herod turned up the persecution on the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, this is King Herod Agrippa I, the son of Aristobulus, the nephew of Herod Antipas, and the grandson of Herod the Great. And let me tell you, if you think the Kardashians know how to draw attention to themselves, that's the case with this family. And for these men, Herod the Great is the one responsible for ordering the massacre of the baby boys around the birth of Jesus. Uncle Herod Antipas executed John the Baptist and had a hand in the trial of Jesus Christ. And now we read about Herod Agrippa I. And Agrippa had been appointed leader over most of Palestine by Rome. And so in an effort to gain favor and popularity with the Jews, he took up this hobby of persecuting Christians. And if we pick it up again in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. We read and understand that his first big move was with James. This is James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples and apostles. Agrippa had him killed, as Luke writes, by the sword, which means he cut off his head. And scholars point out then that James is the first disciple or the first apostle of Jesus to be martyred. And of course, this was devastating to his brother John, but also traumatizing to the apostles and the rest of the Christian church. Verse 3, when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter, and he did it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also known as Passover. And as you can see here, this is a model of ancient Jerusalem. It's found at the Israel Museum today in Jerusalem, and you can stand there and look at this impressive model. Front and center is a depiction of the temple courts. In the top right corner of the temple courts is what is known as the Antonia Fortress. And this was the fortress that housed the Roman soldiers who could overlook and stand guard and provide security and maintain the peace for which whatever was happening in the temple courts areas. And many believe that this is where Peter was likely put in jail. And his arrest, again, was a strategic move because Agrippa knew that thousands upon thousands of Jews would come into Jerusalem for this feast. And so this is just one more opportunity for Agrippa to impress the people and to hopefully increase his popularity numbers. And so what a terrifying time, right? What a complicated, difficult situation if you're a Christian, that the threats are increasing. James is dead. Peter's in prison now for the third time. If you're a Christian in Jerusalem, you're going to go into hiding or you're going to at least watch your back at all costs. There was nothing these followers of Jesus could do except for what we read in verse 5. We read Peter was in prison, but what was the church doing? The church was earnestly praying to God for him. Note, they didn't take up arms. The people in the church didn't plan a revolt, but they prayed. prayer was their response. Prayer was their weapon. And when you think about it, they're just doing what Jesus did. And for some of them that had actually spent time with Jesus, like they're modeling what they had watched Jesus do over and over again. Prayer was their response to this overwhelming situation that they found themselves in. And Luke uses a word here. He says that they were praying earnestly. It comes from the Greek word ektenos. It's a word that means to stretch out as you would stretch out your arms. It's a word that means to strain. It's an urgent prayer. It's a prayer that's made without ceasing. Someone said this is to pray with agony. It's pleading to God to come and protect Peter and to come to their defense. I wonder for how many of you today, how many of you this morning, how many of us, like, is prayer your go-to? Like, is prayer your natural reaction when you come into difficult times, when there's a tough decision to make? Like, is prayer your most valuable, trusted weapon? Like, these people prayed because they watched Jesus pray. They knew that prayer was their most valuable resource, that prayer was a gift from God. And so right now, they've got nowhere to turn. They've got this mountain to climb. They've got this 100-ton weight on their back. Take note how they're turning to God. Because James is dead. Peter's in prison. From a human standpoint, like, this situation is terribly grim. But thankfully, from heaven's perspective, this is just one more opportunity for God to display his great and mighty power. Verse 6. It says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And so bring on this so-called trial, if you would. Like with Jesus, this trial is going to be a real sham because Agrippa's got one thing in mind. He plans to execute Peter, and he wants everyone to know about it. And because Agrippa wants to be sure there's no escape, like the last time, Peter is guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. There were two, as Luke notes, chained to him, one to each arm, and two stood at the gates. And so the point is that the odds are stacked against Peter and the church for sure. There's no way out of this mess but God. God's not done. He's going to get the final say. As we read in verse 7, the first part of it, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. If you think it's weird and awkward and strange to climb a mountain with a refrigerator attached to your back, this story is a little curious as well, all right? It's got some mystery to it. We read that there's a bright light, but it's not enough to wake Peter. Evidently, he's sleeping pretty soundly. It reminds me of what it was like to have young kids. I don't have young kids anymore, right? They're growing up. They're young adults now. But parents, have you had this happen before? I think you can relate. It's the middle of the night, right? You're sleeping really, really hard, okay? And all of a sudden, your eyes are open. You're looking at the ceiling. It's dark in the room. But it doesn't take long before you begin to wonder to yourself, I think there's an intruder. I think somebody is in this room right now. And for me, it was usually one of these two guys, either Joel or Luke here, and they'd be in their jammies, and they'd have their stuffed animal, and they'd have their blanket or something, and you just kind of look over at them, Daddy, I can't sleep, you know, right? And so now we're all awake. Everybody's awake, you know? And so you get them back to bed and, well, most of the time they got no trouble sleeping, but, you know, it's the parent, right, that has the difficulty falling back asleep. Peter was sleeping soundly, which I think says something about his faith and trust in the Lord and the peace that God had given him even in this jail cell. Notice the text says that the angel struck him to wake him up. And so I wonder what startled Peter more. Was it the blow to the rib cage that he gets from the angel, or the fact that he's got an angel waking him up? Now, this isn't the first time we read about angels in the Bible, and in case you haven't noticed, there's no description of angels being in white or haloed creatures or floating around in the clouds. Oftentimes in the Bible, they're mostly depicted as human-like creatures with this ability to converse with humans, and although heavenly beings, the scriptures say they're not to be worshipped, we're not supposed to worship angels. They are servants of God. They are servants, really, just like we are. In the last half of verse 7 again says, he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And so I imagine Peter obeying, but I also imagine him totally disoriented at the same time. Verse 9, Peter followed the angel out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing and what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. They went through it, and when they had walked the length of one street, the angel suddenly left him. Kind of sounds like this Jedi experience, doesn't it? You got gates opening and all of that. We've got no idea what's going on with the guards, by the way, whether they're unaware or asleep or totally paralyzed. It doesn't really matter. The point is that they aren't the problem. All right, they aren't a problem. Nothing's going to stop God from doing what only he can do. And all of a sudden, Peter realizes that he's free, and he knew where to find his friends. Luke writes that he knew they would be at Mary's house. Now, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, as we read, the mother of John Mark. And just an important note here in verse 12, John Mark will eventually join Saul and Barnabas in their mission work and will one day write down the words we know from our Bible as the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to read a little bit more about John Mark as we continue through the book of Acts. And John Mark's family must have been wealthy in order to have a home capable of housing so many. This must have been a regular meeting place for the church in Jerusalem, because Peter knew and realized that he should go there. But little did Peter realize how many would be there and what they had been doing, and that they had been praying for him, praying for each other, praying for wisdom to do what comes next or to what to do next. But Peter, he gets to the home and he knocks, as Luke writes, and what happens next is really kind of meant to be a bit of comic relief. Look at this verse 13. It says, Peter knocked at the outer entrance. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed to the crowd, "Peter is at the door." All right, and so Peter knocks. A young girl, a servant girl likely named Rhoda, comes to the door, but when she sees who it is, or at least she hears who it is, she's so overwhelmed, she doesn't answer the door. Instead, she runs back to tell everyone else. Bible teacher Brad Gray points out how these details here that Luke includes bring even greater credibility to Luke's story and to his reliability as a historian. And here's why. In the first century world, a woman's testimony carried little to no weight. Add to it, Rhoda is a young servant girl, meaning she's basically at the bottom of the food chain in the ancient world. And so why in the world would somebody like Luke include her testimony in a story like this, unless it's exactly how it happened? And so leave it to God to do something unconventional and choose a young woman to deliver some of the greatest news since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Rhoda's friends didn't believe her at first. Look at their response, verse 15. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept on insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And I don't know how you see it, but I at least find some assurance in the fact that God had delivered a miracle, and these followers of Jesus were slow to see it. They had been praying, they had been trusting, and God had answered their prayers. Their miracle was knocking on the door, standing before their eyes, and they couldn't see it at first. And I wonder how often God provides in my life and in your life in such a way, and sometimes we're slow to see it. Sometimes we fail to see it. And I don't know what it is for you today. And again, I don't know what the prayer that you've been praying or what you've been praying for or the miracle, the answer that you've been waiting on. But let me just encourage you with this. Don't quit praying. Like, keep on praying as we see these people here praying. Like, don't give up on God. Like, keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open to the different ways that your miracle might be knocking on the door of your life right now. Like, he might have something for you or something you're not expecting. He might have exactly or precisely what you've been praying for. Verse 17, We read that Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Look at his words. He said, "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Now, this is James, the brother of Jesus. This is not James, the brother of John, who was executed at the beginning of the chapter, but again, James, the brother of Jesus. His leadership and influence are growing in the church in Jerusalem. Peter knows this, but Peter knows he also needs to get out of town because they're going to come looking for him, but he wants to make sure the news gets to James first. And what about that jail cell, Agrippa, and the soldiers? Someone's got to pay, right? And if there's any question at all about what Agrippa intended to do with Peter, this might help. There was a general rule in Rome that if you allowed a prisoner to escape, your punishment was whatever the escapee had coming. And we read this in verses 18 and 19, that in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Verse 19, after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they all be executed. Scholars like to say that Peter's story of deliverance became one of the favorite stories of the early church. And so we can only imagine how these events and their prayers encouraged not only these Christians, but others that would come after them in the days and years ahead, that no matter what they faced and no matter how complicated or difficult or challenging life became, just this passion and this belief that God is strong enough, that there is nothing too great for him, and that prayer is a gift that he has given us to be able to connect with his perfect strength. What do we learn from this? What might God have for you and me today? I think you'd agree. I think it's true that life is hard. Life can be a lot challenging, a lot like climbing a mountain at times. There are those things that come into our life, they come out of nowhere, and life just becomes difficult to bear. Jesus said this, he said in the Gospels that in this world that you and I will have trouble, which means no matter whether you call yourself a Christian or not, we're going to go through times of challenges and struggles and suffering. These things are going to come into our lives. Like, it's part of the reality of living in a broken world, that sin still plays a part. But Jesus said, take heart, be encouraged, because I have overcome the world. And we have God, you know, as Psalm 46:1 reminds us, that he is our refuge, that he is our strength. And as we see here in Acts chapter 12, there is nothing too great for our God. And so it doesn't matter what it is in your life right now, no matter the circumstances, no matter what your friends may say, no matter the odds or what the report reveals, God can. Like, he is strong enough, that there is nothing too big for him, and his strength and power are available to us. And prayer, a conversation with God, is the means by which we access his strength. Prayer, conversation with God, is the means by which we reach out to him. It is the way that we cry out and call out to him. It is the way we tap into his unlimited power that is always available to us. And that's what God's been teaching me. This is what he's been doing in my life and how he's strengthening me. And listen, my fridge is nothing compared to the weight that some of you are carrying in your life, the things that you're dealing with in your life, the thing that might be on your mind here this morning. I'm healthy. I got a great family and marriage. I love my church. But if I'm honest, I just got to tell you, over the last year or so, I've really noticed how quickly things like anxiety and fear threaten to overtake me and beat me down. And it's the fear, it's just the fear, the questions, it's all of the what ifs, all of the scenarios that I could create in mind of everything that could possibly go so bad. I worry about our world, I worry about our country, I worry about my wife and my kids, my dad has cancer, I get anxious about people getting sick or just trying to lead a church in 2023. But God has been so good to me. And he has been so faithful to me, and he is my refuge, and he is my strength. And these past few months in particular, I am realizing how critically important prayer really is. It is through prayer that I am finding my strength. It is through prayer that I have been able to experience God's great and amazing peace. My kids don't wake me up at night anymore. Usually the bathroom does, all right? I'm 47, pardon me, but I get up and I got to tell you, I don't know if you're like this at all, but sometimes on that walk, that short walk to the bathroom, it's like, don't think, don't think, don't think, don't think. And then I start thinking. And the next thing you know, I'm laying there and my mind's racing. I'm thinking about all of these things. And I'll tell you, the thing that has encouraged me and helped me the most is talking to the Lord even in the middle of the night and meditating on Scripture and holding Him to His Word. Gratitude. You know, just even laying in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning and thinking about how many different things can I thank God for right now? And I got to tell you, some of the sweetest moments are when I wake up the next morning and realize I fell asleep thanking the Lord. His peace is good. It's powerful. He is capable of anything. Prayer really is a gift. It's the means by which we access the strength and power of God. I don't know what it is for you today. I don't know what you're carrying, what you're hanging on to. But the bottom line really is just this simple today. Let me encourage you to pray, or to start praying again, or to keep praying. Don't be afraid to turn to God. And once you do, don't stop. You can trust Him. He is faithful. He is exactly what we need. Let's do that right now. Will you bow your heads with me? And I want to give you just a moment or two on your own to pray. Because I know what it's like. I know what it's like to walk in here on a Sunday and realize, wow, I haven't spent a lot of time with God. And so why not right now? Take a moment, talk to Him. Tell Him what you need. Tell Him what's on your heart. Tell Him you love Him. Maybe it's forgiveness that you need to seek for something in your life. Maybe it's more of His grace. Maybe it's faith to believe today. You've been asking and waiting. Maybe there's a weight on your back and it's just too heavy to carry. Ask Him to give you strength today. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Father, You are our mighty God. You are our strength. You are the answer to all of our needs. And we thank You. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus, our Savior, and that by Jesus' death and life that we have access to You, God, that prayer is Your gift to us to be able to converse with You. And I pray that You would encourage our hearts today. I pray that You would draw us in. I pray that we would experience You today in maybe ways like we haven't in a while. You have our time. You have our attention. You know every prayer being offered up in this room right now, Lord. We need You, God. We need more of you. We need your peace. Give us great faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.